Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to be focusing on another Jesus, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to join me in my parking lot or my chat session. Always keep it open during the broadcast. If you want to offer a comment or a suggestion or a question there, that's absolutely fine. Also, if you're listening to the broadcast via the archives, that's fine too. And you got a question or comment, you can either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call at ARC at area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. It is my personal opinion that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any question to go unanswered, any theological question to go unanswered. And I always have to preface that or to qualify that by saying I'm not going to answer, I'm not going to waste God's time, you know, or my time with ridiculous questions. And how do I define a ridiculous question? Well, if you want to call me and ask me or write me and ask me if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? That's a waste of your time to even call. So I'm not going to respond to something like that. But again, if you want to participate on air, area code 646-652-2905. All right. Also, I'd like to encourage all listeners, if you would, this series is called Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. And I encourage all of you to take a few minutes and go to www.archstudies.org. Again, it's www.archstudies.org. Scroll down on the homepage there, and there's a link to an exercise of the same name, Who Do Men Say That I Am? And that's what this series is based upon, the account recorded in Matthew 16, verse 13 and following, when Christ asked the same question of his disciples. The exercise takes a contemporary view of that. Who do men today say that Christ is? And you'll find that there are many different interpretations of who Christ is, and it's very important to have a clear picture of who Christ is in our day and age, especially now in the marketplace of ideas and the information superhighway. We have to make sure that the Word of God is seen with clarity. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that all Christians are going to agree on everything. Romans 14 makes that absolutely clear. It's not going to happen. But there are some foundational things that we absolutely must agree on. You know, the authority of Scripture, who is God and how he defines himself, and what is salvation in Scripture. And so we need to make sure that we are on the same page on those issues. And there are many today, if you listen to the broadcast for any length of time, there are many today who say a lot of things about Christ that are absolutely are not true. To use my favorite analogy, you know, if you're on a mission and you were sent by the Homeland Security official of your city into a particular building, and the building has explosives in it. The entire building is going to come down, and there's an unknown detonation time. And to make matters worse, there's only one true exit, though there are many things or many doorways or many corridors that appear to lead to that true exit. But the reality is there's only one real exit, you know, and it is your job to go in and to convince the individuals, number one, that they need to be rescued, that they're in fact in need of rescue. And then number two, to decipher for them or help them to decipher in with all the information, all the corridors there, what in fact is the true corridor. All right. Well, that's the mission that we as believers in Jesus Christ are on. You know, we live in a world that could come crashing down at any moment. You know, Christ could come back and call for those that are his even right now. I mean, he could call before I finish this sentence. All right, I'm still here. Well, maybe you all left and I'm still here. But at any rate, you know, and so we have a mission to go out into the marketplace of ideas and ensure that the truth of God is not corrupted. You know, Paul, in fact, left Titus in Crete for the same reason. He left Timothy in Ephesus for the same reason. And all of us who have come by faith alone in Christ alone, in the biblical Christ, have a responsibility then to identify who he is and to be set for the defense of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul put it. So if you have a few minutes, take the time to take the exercise, and you'll find it. Some say that Jesus is Satan's brother. Some say that Jesus is really God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Some say that Jesus was born in 1877. You know, some say Jesus lives in Mexico right now. In fact, I read one newspaper article yesterday that said Jesus was just charged with sexually harassing or whatever some women in his congregation in Mexico. And that's a different Jesus than the other one who claims to be the Messiah. And while many of those seem like they're way out there to you and I, like no one will believe that, there are other ones that appear to be true. Remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. You know, many of us, well, you know what, let's get into the broadcast and we'll talk about that. Again, if you want to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, so what is another Jesus? Well, number one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 through 5, or in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 through 5, when Jesus Christ was quizzed by his disciples as to what was the sign of his coming, in verse 3, his response was, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." That was the first words off of his mouth, or that rolled from his lips. And many have taken that not just one way, but two different ways. Many will come in my name, pointing to him, saying, yeah, he's the Christ. But then they are, you see, because you understand there are two things that must be aligned. Actually, three things, because the third thing is the foundation for you and I, for all of it, and that's the Word of God. You know, the Word of God, it's what's called the propositional Word of God, whereas Christ is called the incarnate Word of God. Okay? The propositional Word of God, or what God has proposed about himself, and the incarnate Word of God. That's Jesus Christ or the eternal Word, when he took on flesh and came down and, in fact, taught men and lived at 30 to 33 years, depending on which source you look at. And so, you know, there, you have both of those things that must align based upon the Word of God. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration as to the validity of the other two things, one being who Christ is, or who God is generally, but in particular, who Christ is in relation to God, because understand, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, what does that mean? Some would say, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son. Okay, and so that needs to be clarified. Okay, and then the other thing is, okay, you understand who Christ is. Well, then salvation, that's how we reach God through Christ. You could say, okay, I understand Christ, in fact, was the eternal Word, you know, who took on flesh. He's not the Father, you know, the second person of the Trinity. you could say all of that and then come up with a ridiculous way to reach him, you know, or set up some benchmark you must pass in order to reach him. So those two things, okay, must be clarified with the third. And the third is the Word of God, which anchors it all. As Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he said, we had a prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place till the day dawn, day shall rise in your hearts. In other words, the Word of God is the light with a dark place, okay? And so it identifies and it clarifies for us, okay, who in fact Christ is and what the gospel of salvation is. All right, so when you look at this passage then, there are two ways that this can be confused. There are some in verse 4 or verse 5, for many will come in my name, or saying, I am the Christ, meaning they shall come and say they're coming in Christ's name, okay? And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Pointing back to Christ, saying, yeah, he is the Christ, you know, and it is their intent to lead individuals astray by pointing to the correct Christ and then leading individuals astray, okay, and for whatever reason. And that's happened throughout history, and we'll talk more about that in a second. Then there are some who will come by his authority in his name, and that's what in my name means, by his authority, saying that I am the Christ, or in other words, it's a quote, they themselves are the Christ, and we see that repeatedly, okay? We see it repeatedly, okay? And you find these things in modern-day modalism is a good example of they claim to come in his authority, pointing to him as the Christ, but then they confuse the entire thing, and then you have individuals like the Pogs, the prophets of God, okay? And the prophets of God come in and they'll come in and they'll redefine what the Christ is. Now, what's interesting is the two groups I just mentioned to you, the modern-day modalists and Pogs, you'll find them, they're two strains of a second-century heresy. One was dynamic monarchianism. The other was modalistic monarchianism. One said that Christ was the Father. The other one said Christ was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. And so my point being is that is a sign of the end times, that there's going to be this distortion, okay? Likewise, you know, Paul marveled at the degree of the wanton deception, because we look and we say, well, how can anybody be confused by something like that? All one need do is go spend some time in a lot of churches today, or a lot of what claims to be churches, and you don't even have to go to a church. Individuals knock on your door today, you know, and they have every bit of sincerity in the world. You know, they are absolutely sincere. And what we need to realize is that it's possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. If I were to ask any of you, if you were in a restaurant, okay, you and some buddies just finished your first aid class for the week, for the next year, next couple of years, got your brand new cards, everything, you know, and then you're sitting in a restaurant having yourself some lunch, and somehow somebody walks past you, stumbles, you know, holding a steak knife, and impales themselves, and they're laying there with a steak knife and, you know, stuck through their arm. You know, what would you do? Or let me even give you another scenario. You're sitting there, somebody just starts choking, and you hear them coughing and wheezing, you know, and you know they're choking. What would you do? Well, in both situations, most people would either, number one, if someone's choking, they would, you know, perform the Heimlich. And if there's a knife stuck through someone's arm, most people would try to pull it out. Well, both of those are sincere responses to trying situations, but both of them are sincerely wrong. They're both sincerely wrong with devastating consequences, potentially devastating consequences. If someone's coughing and wheezing, that means they're getting air. It's only when they don't breathe, when they cease to breathe, that you then, you know, perform the Heimlich. And you don't pull a knife out because it may be closing off an artery. And you pull out the knife and the artery explodes in your face. And so both responses are sincere. but both are potentially deadly side effects. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to individuals who would knock on your door who are absolutely sincere. They believe what they believe. When I see Mormons riding, and I have seen this, Mormons, you know, riding in some of the worst neighborhoods in the city, two of them, you know, on the bike with the white shirt and the dark blue pants, and they're going to some of the worst neighborhoods. They're absolutely sincere in what they believe, and they're willing to risk, you know, personal injury in order to proclaim what it is that they believe. When I see individuals with the Nation of Islam standing on street corners and on a hot day, you know, with all the fumes in the middle of an intersection, and they're trying their best to get out their newspaper, The Final Call, or depending on which sect of the Nation of Islam it is, trying to get out their newspapers and, you know, what they believe to be the truth. You know, I have to acknowledge that they truly believe what it is they say. They're not standing out there to fool me. Or how about Jehovah's Witnesses who will have 1,000 doors slammed in their face or 5,000 doors slammed with the hope of one person listening? And they do this repeatedly. It's not because they don't believe what they're doing. They're not knocking on your door saying, let's just deceive you. And most Christians, and I always found this to be interesting, and I hate to say this, but, you know, growing up, you know, my stepfather's an elder. You know, my older brother is a preacher. My younger brother was a deacon, you know, and Jehovah's Witnesses would knock on the door and the whole house would go still until they went away. And I never did. I just thought that was ridiculous. I always felt like, why don't you talk to them? And there were several reasons that people cave. But, you know, to me, if you believe they're in error, then you should have a conversation with them. You know, but unfortunately, again, in our day and age, you know, most Christians are not taught why they believe what they believe. But with every one of these groups, they are taught why they believe what they believe. Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, had this to say. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. Verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, I fear lest somehow as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you very well may put up with it. And that was the Apostle Paul there, and he was concerned. He was concerned that these individuals were not prepared. Okay? They were not prepared to have this discussion. Let's see. Reading a chat in there, but you know what? Apparently there's some issues that they're having with BTR. There are some real issues popping up, but I have an individual popping into my chat. He says every time he comes back, he only gets 20 seconds of audio, then it cuts off. And he's jumping in and out, and I've noticed a couple of people jumping in and out of there. And so, you know, I just hope and pray that whatever the issue is, the BTR locks it down. It's a wonderful medium. But there are some major, major glitches. I know the other day I was locked out of my own switchboard, and, in fact, it hung, disconnected my line, but yet it still said that I was on. And when I tried to call back in, it kept telling me that I was already signed in and I wasn't. And so I had to call in as a caller on the broadcast in order to complete it. So there are some glitches out there, and I've listened to other hosts on BTR, and it's getting, you know, they're starting to develop a slang for it. They're calling it getting BTR'd. So I hope it's something that they're working on, and I'm sure they are, and I hope they get it fixed in short order. Okay. Anyway, the Apostle Paul said, again, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So let's stop and take a look at that really quick. Okay, so when he says, as the serpent deceived Eve, well, how did the serpent deceive Eve? He didn't come to Eve and tell Eve something that was completely contrary to what God had said. In fact, all he did was add on to what God said. Okay? And, you know, tried to create some doubt about what God said. There's a reason why God doesn't want you to do this, because if you do it, you know, then you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When in reality, the truth was that they already knew good. The only thing they had to gain was evil. And had he told her that, you know, it may have been a different situation all the way around. Likewise, when Satan, you know, tried to tempt Christ. Let's see, the guy came in the chat room again. Last time he got 20 seconds of audio. He said this time he got 46 seconds of audio, and it went out again. And so he went out again. That was my cell phone with my son. Well, I apologize for that. All right. And so it's the same way today, where individuals don't completely contradict Christ. What they do is they again jump on board and just curve it a little bit. So they'll come and say, you know, they come and, you know, as if they're representing Christ, but then they want to redefine who Christ is. You know, and to be sure, there are some who come and say, well, I'm really the Messiah. I mean, you got the Sun, Myung, Moons, and the Master Farad Muhammads, and the, you know, you can go on and on and on and on with individuals who claim to be an incarnation of Christ, you know, in some form or another. But all of them don't come with that. Some of them just come, you know, with the same craftiness or subtlety that Satan came, where they just want to add just a pinch to it, and that's what happens. But Paul's concern wasn't that. He said, I feel as somehow the serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What God brought to you and I as salvation through Christ Jesus, by Christ coming incarnate, is simplicity at its best. I can speak words of salvation to you in one verse, and in fact, there's a ministry that just goes to football games and lists this very verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's it. That's everything. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. It is that simple. But those who would come and corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ change these things. They beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. Instead of whosoever just believing, it's like, okay, now you must believe and you must be baptized. But not only must you be baptized, you must be baptized in this specific name. You know, not only should you be, you know, you can't, no sprinkling, no, and I mean, it, you know, or rather, yeah, we're not going to baptize you. We just, you know, it's too dirty to go down to the river for the rich folks. So how about we just, like, you know, instead of, when we purify this water, we can't waste it all on you. So we'll just sprinkle a little bit on your forehead and that'll do. Now, you know, it's just coming up with all these different things and changing the simplicity that's in Christ. And, you know, you have to go and, you know, acquire your sanctifying graces. Otherwise, you're going to eventually lose your salvation. You know, and all these different issues that these people come up with from the simplicity, just to beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. John 3:16. And then he goes on to say, if another comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or have a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it. You tolerate it instead of being set for the defense of the gospel. Okay? Likewise, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, you know, says pretty much the same thing there when he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is really not another, or to another gospel, which is really not another, and that's two different Greek words. He says from a alon gospel, which is really not which is really not another, okay? And he uses two entirely different, and I'm reading from the King James, the King James rather says, calls you to another gospel, which is really not another. And what he's using here, hold on one second. All right, and the first word there is heteron or heteros. When he says calls you to another gospel, which is a different gospel, it's numerically different and different in its quality, which is really not numerically different but the same. Okay, so in other words, there's something brand new that they're bringing to you. He says, I marvel. Same thing he said to the Corinthians, that you can be so soon removed from this. He said, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this is what you and I have to deal with. And, you know, first of all, there has to be an understanding, okay, that this was something that you know, Scripture identified as being a potential problem that we should have to look out for. All right, and so deception. Now, many take the attitude that, you know, well, it's God's responsibility to, you know, make sure that he protects his word. Why does God need us to protect his word? You know, or the way they put it is, why does God need us to protect him? We're not protecting him. We're protecting his word in the marketplace of ideas, because deception is rampant. Repeatedly throughout Scriptures, individuals are warned that, in fact, this is, or rather to expect, that this is something that was going to happen. Let me give you a good example here. In the book of, let's see where I'm going to start off at. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, the prophet said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Okay? Not a famine of the word, but a famine of the hearing of the word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, the apostle said, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogue, just the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's offering God's service. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, the apostle Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus, had this to say, therefore take heed to yourselves and all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will men rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you night and day with tears. So clearly, as we move through here, what you can see is that, in fact, okay, let's see here. I have an individual who asked the question here. I'll stop right in the middle because he asked a very good question here. I have an individual who asked in the chat room. He said, he has a theological question. What is the basis for tithes, giving 10%? All right, and we have a listener that says Malachi 3:10. I beg to differ. I, in fact, have spoken on this. I've spoken on this numerous times. So if you'll indulge me for a minute, let me first of all clarify that no Christian is obligated to pay tithes. There's nowhere in Scripture where any Christian is obligated to pay tithes, number one. Number two, in fact, the way tithes are presented before churches today is a complete violation of Scripture. And it's for that reason I believe that instead of teaching about tithes, individuals use Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, you know, to stir up fear in individuals to tithe. Now, understand that I believe that God owns all of our time, all of our talent, and all of our treasure. And so it always amazes me that people just, you know, basically tend to reduce service to God to a dime off a dollar, you know, or to even make it about money. I heard one comedian once say that you hear more about money than you hear about Christ in the church. He said you would swear a $100 bill was nailed on the cross. All right? All right. Now, he's asking the question, and if you'll indulge me for a minute, I'm going to go through the entire thing. Let's see. I got coming up on halfway through the broadcast. I will go completely through this, and it's that easy. That's why I never understand why individuals never do this. All right. And I'm going to let me tell you what I'm going to do in the beginning. The first thing I'm going to do is I am going to cover what tithes are according to Scripture and why I said it is completely wrong the way churches use tithes today. All right? Secondly, I'm going to put Malachi 3 in its context in the Word of God, which takes it out of the Church of God. All right? And I'll put it in its context. So if you will indulge me, okay, and understand, if I have no problem with some, I'm not against someone giving 10%, but I'm against tithing. And that almost sounds like a contradiction. All right. I don't care if you give 25% of your income. I believe that God owns all of your time, all of your talent, all of your treasure. All right. And you should be prepared to provide it, you know, in a proportion that you can, you know, and only you know what that is. All right. But for someone to impose the law of tithing on you is dead wrong. Now, let me take this out of the picture, the very first thing. I know many have said that tithing predates the giving of the law and that many gave tithes under the Old Testament, that in fact Abraham, you know, gave tithes. Well, the bottom line is Abraham gave tithes out of the conquest, okay, with the battle of the kings, and he took none of the money. He gave the rest away. He took none. That's not a good model. Even if it were, he wasn't required to do it. He just did it. Then many will bring up Jacob. Well, Jacob said, well, Lord, if you do this and if you do that and if you do this and if you do that and if you do this, then I'll give you 10%. That is not the way individuals – imagine in your church, you said, okay, if you make sure I got a new car, make sure I got my house and make sure my kids are taken care of and get my kids through college, then I'll give 10%. Because that's a proper correlation of what Jacob said to God. Go back and check it out yourself. All right? Now, that was, again, and even if Jacob did it the exact same way as the law, again, if something Jacob brought up, it was no requirement. And so tithing, as the way the church tries to use it, and in fact does use it with Malachi, can only be placed squarely in the mandate under the law. Okay, let's talk about what tithing is real quick. 27 minutes, should be able to do this. You got your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 18. Numbers, chapter 18. Okay? This entire chapter is talking about tithes and offerings. Entire chapter. The entire first half of the chapter is speaking about offerings. The entire second half, beginning at verse 19. Okay, verse 20, rather. Okay? It begins to speak about tithes. Now, understand who the Levites were. You need to understand who they were. The Levites were the priestly tribe. Stay at chapter 18, but if you have a pencil, okay, please write this down. In the first chapter of Numbers, the reason why the book is called Numbers is because God numbered all of the men of Israel for war. Okay? He numbered them all. If you go through the first chapter, all the way through the second chapter, well, in verse 33 of the second chapter, God says this, but the Levites were not numbered amongst the children of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay? Thus the children of Israel did according to all and the Lord commanded, so they came to stand. So anyway, this is when they were all numbered. Okay? But the Levites were not allowed to be included in that number, and they weren't allowed to be included in that number because it was their responsibility to take care of the temple. So as a result, they did not have a means to participate in the spoils of war, the conquest. Okay, they weren't allowed to go out and grow crops. All right, they weren't allowed to herd cattle. They weren't allowed to do anything that the rest of Israel could do in order to provide sustenance for themselves. Well, in the 18th chapter, because you would ask the question, then how would they survive? Well, off the offerings, it tells you in the very beginning of the 18th chapter, but you ask specifically about tithes, beginning at verse 20, and I read, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall," and Aaron was a Levite, "you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion amongst them," talking about all the rest of Israel, okay? "I am your portion and your inheritance amongst the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all of the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that amongst the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given," this is the Lord saying, "I have given it to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, amongst the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." Okay? And he goes on afterwards in verse 25 and following, and you can continue to read, but he points out, then the Levites were responsible to take a tithe of a tithe in order to run the temple. And so, absolutely right. It was provision for the Levites because they could have no land. They could raise no crops. They could herd no animals. They could take no spoils of war. All right? And so God gave them the tithes, all of the tithes, okay, as their portion of the inheritance. Now, I know many today will say, well, you know, well, in Scripture, you know, you today the church is here, and that the, you know, preachers today, you know, could be considered Levites, the priestly tribe, and, you know, and the church is the synagogue. And, well, let me show you something. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want you to listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 2. All right, now I'll read verse 1 and 2. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord which I command you." You were not allowed to modify God's law. In fact, if you read that, King James emphasizes that in verse 2 when he says, "You shall not diminish aught from it," not one thing. So we don't have the right to say, take the law and say, okay, well, we're no longer the law, so we're going to take this law and modify it to the church age. We do not have that right. And in fact, it was a law recorded here for us not to do that. Now, okay, now, so let's talk about Malachi, because Scripture is clear what tithes were for. Okay, and if you look at it, you can do a whole study on tithes. You'll also find that even when they gave the animals, you know, for their tithe, the tenth one belonged to God. The tenth one that passed under the rod, no matter what it looked like, was given to God. The tenth one was, okay, according to Scripture. Now, the way tithes is taught today is that, okay, the first one would be God. Okay, so we're just modifying all over the place. Let's see, we don't tithe the modern Levites. There are no modern Levites today. We're no longer under that entire system again. And even if there were Levites, no one can point to a Levite. And even if you knew one, we're not required. That was a statute between Israel and God. Had nothing to do with the church age whatsoever. But let's talk about the Malachi real quick, because Malachi is always used, okay? All right, and let me read it to you. Malachi chapter 3, got 20 minutes left in the broadcast. Okay, Malachi chapter 3. All right, and we always use 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now, and this says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And that's always read, and it always starts there. Okay, and they say, all right, you bring your tithes, the storehouse is now the church. No, Malachi was talking about the storehouse. We have to understand that the Bible is not a voodoo book. Okay, it is a historical document. Sure, breathed on into these writers by God, so it's, therefore it's inspired, but these events really happened. All right, so let's put this in this historical context. Okay, Malachi, the prophet Malachi and the prophet Ezra, okay, both existed in Israel at the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came back and found the walls, torn down around the city, and the city in ruins. All right, so let's put this in context. If you'll turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, okay, chapter 13, and let's look at, I'll start from verse 1, and I'm going to go down to about verse 13 to 14, to give you some historical context, if you bear with me here. On the day I read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God. Now, we just read that even all of the rest of Israel were no longer allowed to come near the temple and these areas, but the Levites were supposed to do it. But no Ammonite nor Moabite should ever come in the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, listen to this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, and this was the storehouse, okay, having authority over the storehouse of God, was allied with Tobiah, who was a heretic. Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where they had stored the grain offerings and the frankincense and the articles, the tithes of grain and wine, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and offerings for the priests. And so let me put it in context for you here. Okay, the priest Eliashib basically was renting out the storehouse as a storage space for Tobiah. And so the tithes were no longer coming in there. All right, let's go on and read, okay? All right, verse 6. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. This is Nehemiah speaking. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all household goods of Tobiah out of that room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. And I also, listen to this key, verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So people stopped giving tithes and offerings once the walls were torn down, had heretics coming in the storehouse. Nobody was bringing tithes and offerings. So Eliashib said, hey, we got all this empty storehouse space. I'm going to rent it out like a storage shed, to heretics. And so when Nehemiah came back, he threw that stuff out, had it re-cleansed, recognized that individuals were not paying the Levites, so the Levites went out and started growing crops, what they were not supposed to do. Okay, they went out and started growing crops. So in verse 11, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and new wine and oil to the storehouse. And I appointed his treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, and they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. So again, to give you the context, he came back okay, from captivity. He was allowed to go back, to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He found, in fact, that the temple was empty. The storehouse in the temple was empty. You know, men, people weren't bringing tithes and offerings up there anymore. So the Levites had nothing to eat. So they went out and started plowing fields. Well, he rectified that. Well, while he, from a civil position, was clarifying all of this, you had the prophet Ezra and the prophet Malachi speaking spiritually from God concerning the exact same thing. So having that context, let's go back to Malachi 3 and look at verse chapter 3, but starting from verse 1, not just verse 10 that you hear read in churches. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming and can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify who? The sons of Levi, to purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as it was in the days of old, or in the former years. So Malachi is speaking spiritually to what Nehemiah was speaking to civilly. You know, we need to purify the temple, get all this stuff out of here, and we need to repurify or retrain our Levites. Take care of them so they can come back and begin the sacrifices again as it was in the former years. Verse 5, and I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are consumed, O sons of Jacob, Israel. This is what he's talking about. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Yet from the days of your fathers, whose fathers? Israel's. He's speaking at the same time this is going on with Nehemiah. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? So this is a question from them, a rhetorical question from them to God when he says, return to me. Okay? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. This is exactly what Nehemiah said. They were robbing, not giving the tithes and offerings to the Levites. That's why the Levites had to go out and plow fields. So that's how they robbed God, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Why cursed with a curse? Because Deuteronomy chapter 27 may or 28 makes it clear. If you violate or fail to follow the law of God, there were curses that went along with it. But we as Christians, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that Christ was made a curse for us. We could never be in this situation, ever. Then he went on to say, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Not the whole church. He's talking to Israel. Then he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, same thing Nehemiah said, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing, which is rain. We tend to spiritualize this. This is rain. I will open up the heaven and pour out such a blessing, and will not be room enough to receive it. Rain, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Locusts, all right? So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, your crops. I'll make it rain, let your crops grow, won't let locusts get it. Return to me. He said, the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in your field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed. Now, if you keep reading, how can that apply to a Christian when he says all nations, and he's talking to Israel, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. All right, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against? And so you can read through this yourself. This is a historical, the Word of God, the Bible is a historical document that it gives us an accurate account of things that really happened. We don't have the right to go back and pull pieces in order to to, for whatever reason, because, again, I believe that many people who hammer out tithes like that in a church, I believe that they are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. You know, men want to build, you know, wonderful edifices to Almighty God. That's what they want to do. And in order to do that, then that means that you got to go out and, you know, you need to be able to get you the money to do it. And so if you get the money to do it, then, you know, a bank wants to see how much money you're able to get. And so therefore we tend to say, okay, let me see. I know how much this person pays because I know how much they make because they tithe this amount. So they can then keep these records. But what you need to understand is that according to Scripture, we are the temple of Almighty God, not the building. Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 17, he said this, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Giving to God in Israel, giving the tithe, meant giving the money to Israel, to the Levites, that allowed them to survive. We can't switch that around and use the building of these wonderful, and I mean, I've seen some beautiful big buildings. But those are monuments to men. They're not monuments to God, and I don't want to speak harshly against some of my brethren who go out there and do that. You are the temple of Almighty God, the Apostle Paul says repeatedly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know you not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that? And that's in chapter 3, verse 16. You are the temple. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which you are. You are the temple. And so the point that I am making to you here is this. Instead of investing and build, you can build. I've seen, this is one group that builds buildings that are large enough in order to fit folks in. And they're not, they don't cost that much, you know, because the materials, they're not trying to get the big ornate stones and all the rest of this stuff. You know, they're just trying to get a nice functional building, but they invest in the individuals. No, giving is not wrong. And in answer to the question, giving is not wrong. You know, and I'm a believer that, again, God wants all of your time, all of your talent, and all of your treasure, and you give it as you can. Let me show you something about New Testament giving. I got seven minutes left in the broadcast. That's why you never find, the only place you find tithing mentioned in the New Testament is in the Gospels and in Hebrews 7, and in both instances, it refers to in the Gospel, for instance, Matthew 23:23, when Jesus said, you tithe your mint and cummin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Understand, there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and the Old and New Covenant. There's a difference. The Old Testament begins at Genesis and ended at Malachi. The New Testament began at Matthew, ended at Revelations. But the Old Covenant began at Exodus. And it did not end until the day of Pentecost. And the new covenant began on the day of Pentecost, and we are in it right now. Right? We're involved with it right now. Okay. Let me show you something real quick, and I kind of lost my train of thought, but I wanted to show you something real quick about, okay, New Testament giving. All right. And so, in Hebrews chapter 7, when he mentions it, he mentions how it's to show that how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. You know, the whole point is to show that the new covenant was greater than the old. And so, again, you will find nowhere as part of the new covenant where anyone is required to tithe. In fact, Scripture speaks against that. All right? let's see, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, or chapter, what? Yeah, chapter 8. And I know people like to read in chapter 9, where it says God loves a cheerful giver. And this is about giving. It's not about tithing. Okay, but even here, let me read to you this one. And I hear people all the time say that God loves a hilarious giver. Let me read this to you real quick. Then we'll go back to the chapter that led up to this. Okay, in chapter 9, when he said, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Did you hear that? Give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That means under any external compulsion. Look it up. If you got a Vines or Strong's, if you can, you got some access to an interlinear. Of necessity means under any external compulsion. You give as you purpose in your heart. Okay, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? The whole point he's making here is he doesn't want you to give begrudgingly because it's an amount that you can't afford, or even if it is an amount you can't afford, but you can't detach yourself from it. Because you have not grown enough to be able to free yourself from, you know, because it is. It takes a level of maturity to say, you know what, I'm going to take this money and I decide I'm going to give this to help this situation here. It takes a level of maturity to do that, you know, but we don't want to do it like Ananias and Sapphira, where God didn't call for them to give any particular amount, but then they're going to come in there and lie about it anyway and say, yeah, we sold all we have and here's it all, we're going to give it all. You know, God doesn't want deception or begrudging giving. It's up to you. They didn't have to say anything. They could have dropped anything off and it would have been fine. But anyway, let's go to the 8th chapter and lay the foundation for that. I'm going to start at verse 1. Got 3 minutes, so I'm going to rush right through this. All right, because this laid the foundation for the 9th chapter. Moreover, brethren, we make it known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely giving, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship and the ministering of the saints. All right, verse 5, and they did, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves, notice this, first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. First to the Lord, then to us. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. In other words, he's telling Titus when he went to Corinth, just like they did, first give themselves to the Lord, then give themselves, you know, based upon what they decided they're going to give. Let's keep going. Verse 7. But as you abound in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love of us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testifying the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might make that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give you my advice. It is to your advantage, listen to this, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began, but were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have, all right? And so what he's talking about here, real quick, because I'm down to my last minute, is the Corinthian church said, we want to help Macedonia out. They helped us out last time. Now we want to help them out. So Paul gave them a whole year to give as they purposed in their heart, to set aside whatever it is they want to give. No faith pledges, because notice he said, give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have, all right? So he gave them a year to put stuff away, to put away. And he says, okay, because there first has to be a willing mind, the giving of yourself to God so that you can recognize that you want to participate in this. Then is the carrying out of it or the completion of the act. All right? And so that is New Testament giving. And according to Paul, guess what else he did? All right, real quick, I got 30 seconds. Let's see, Blog Talk Radio. You can give him a call or you can have him give me a call. Area code 614-360-3992. Area code 614-360-3992. The Apostle Paul also went forward, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or 16, verse first one, I think it is. But he said take up the offering on the first day of the week so it's not tied in with when he comes. Okay? At any rate, I hate to rush out on you, but I'm down to my last 30 seconds. We can pick up again on this on Friday. This is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties.
Blog Talk Radio.
Can I answer any questions in there? Let me go quick. You know the broadcast is over, buddy. Yes, you do. No, I'm talking to the dog.